When Dave was speaking this morning, speaking about the fear of the Lord, there were some thoughts going through my mind that I wanted to link on to. There's something which is happening all the time, and it always has happened, and that is that language is constantly being diluted and devalued. It happens all the time. It's not just in our generation. It's always been happening. And it's one of the reasons that God has given us this book, which is a record of his revelation, so that we can keep coming back to words and making sure that the word is redefined in the way that God means it. Otherwise, we begin to use words in our own culture, in our own way, which are uniquely and make sense to the group that we're in, but they lose their roots, they lose their points of reference. You know, you've got obvious examples in the way that the modern generation, if they think something's really good, they say it's wicked. And you might say it's wicked. It's wicked to say it's wicked. And they might think you're commending it when you say it's wicked to say it's wicked. And it gets very, very complicated. Now, one of the reasons that God has given us this book is so that we should not be in doubt as to what he means when he says certain things. And this morning Dave was talking about the fear of the Lord. And if you'll turn with me briefly to where I was last night, which is Matthew chapter 4. The natives are restless. Matthew chapter 4. And this 10th verse, I'll read from verse 9 so that you can see the context of it. And Satan says to him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Just this word, worship. What does the word worship mean? I don't mean how does your fellowship use it. I mean, what does the word worship mean? And I don't even mean what is the Bible dictionary definition of it, or what does Strong say. What I want to say is, how does God use this word worship? Now, let me tell you, there is an element to worship which is very, very important. And you'll see it if you go back to where this particular verse is being quoted from. You see, it says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus is quoting. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, turn to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 6 and verse 13. And see what he is quoting. Listen to what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." This is astonishing. When he quotes the word in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit captures the sense of what he was saying in the Greek language that he gave to Matthew, and it's translated as worship. Because Matthew knew, and we are to know, that an element of worship must always be the fear of the Lord. Not a cringing fear. There's one of these Wesley hymns. I was looking for it earlier today and I couldn't find it. And then suddenly I did find it. If you'll turn to, in the Wesley hymn book, Songs of Eternal, Hymns of Eternal Truth, number 48... It's a wonderful hymn, and I'm not going to quote all of it. But the sixth verse. The sixth verse says this. "Give to my eyes refreshing tears. Give to my heart chaste, hallowed fires. Give to my soul with filial fears the love that all heaven's host inspires, that all my powers, that all their might in thy soul glory may unite." Now, bottom of that page, give to my soul with filial fears. What is a filial fear? And why does Wesley speak of a filial fear rather than any other kind of fear? I have a theory that if a hymn can't be preached from, you probably shouldn't be singing it. If it hasn't got enough content in it to be unpacked, to be a blessing to people, then probably it's a religious nursery rhyme. It's, you know, evangelical chewing gum, that's what it is. Give to my soul with filial fears. What is a filial fear? Filial means of a son. It's an adjective meaning the kind of fear that a son has. And Wesley's using it, and his brother John used it constantly, in contrast to another kind of fear that they referred to as servile fear. Servile fear was the cringing, abject fear of someone who is terrified, of someone who is shrinking back from something. But a filial fear is the fear of a son who honors, loves, respects, is in awe of his father, but keeps coming forward. It's a difference. There was a time in John Wesley's experience when he said that his heart was strangely warmed. This will be known to all others. His heart, he says, was strangely warmed, and I felt that I did believe, he says. And later on, he referred to that as the time when he came to faith. And on one occasion, he was challenged by someone who said, "This is nonsense to say that you came to faith at this point in your life." You know that when that happened to John Wesley, he was already an ordained Anglican clergyman. He'd already been a missionary to Virginia. He'd already done all kinds of things. His life was one great effort, that's maybe the best thing to call it, as a methodical person he was, to do what God wanted him to do. And people said to him, "How can you say you didn't have faith before that time?" John Wesley used to say this. He used to say, "Before that time, I had the faith of a servant. But from that time, I had the faith of a son." The faith of a son. This whole difference between a servant and a son is really one of the most basic, important distinctions that you get in the scriptures. You get it again and again. I'm not going to preach on that tonight, but it's very important that we understand that built into the New Testament idea of the word worship is this element of the awe with which a son reverences his father. It's the kind of, well, it's not just the politeness, and it's not just etiquette of the kind that you see when Prince Charles, when he refers to his mother as Her Majesty. It's more than that. There's an awe. That's maybe the best word for it. It's an awe. There's something which almost overshadows your spirit, but not in a dark sense, when you're just very, very conscious of who God is and the enormity of what he has done in making it possible for us to come anywhere near him. It's a filial fear. And Jesus, when he says that you should worship the Lord your God, has captured in that this whole idea that you should fear him. You should fear him. It'd be very interesting, wouldn't it, if I often do this with Bible words. Dave was talking earlier on this morning about the way in which you can now do a concordance for the Bible in Romanian in 2 weeks if you've got the right software. And I use Bible software a lot in my study of the Bible these days, but before I did that, I used to spend literally days looking up Bible words. Tell you what I would do. I would find a Bible word, say something like worship, and I would find, not just every time my English Bible used it, but I'd find out what Greek or Hebrew word was behind it. Then I find every time in the Bible that Greek or Hebrew word was used, and I would write that out on pages of foolscap. I'd write out enough of the sentence to give me a feel of what that verse was all about. Then I would sit, and I would just soak it in. I'd try to get a feel for what this word meant, the way that it was used. And I would begin to try and create my own little definition for it. And then when I've got my definition, I would fit my definition into each one of those verses and see if my definition needed modification or whether it was okay. And Dave's absolutely right about the way that things seep into you when you take time. I can now do that in seconds, and I can forget it just as fast. It's one of the things I've discovered. The faster you do something, the faster you learn it, the faster you can forget it. But the slower you do it, it seeps into you. Suppose, maybe this is a bit naughty really, but suppose we were to kind of try to use some of the ways that we use the word worship and build back into it this whole idea of worship having the element of the fear of the Lord. And can you imagine the situation where some folks gather together and they say, we are going to create a fear of the Lord group which will lead the meeting in a time of fear of the Lord. And if you don't know quite how to do it, that's okay, because we're going to go away to a fear of the Lord seminar where they will teach us how to do it. And you suddenly realize that we have lost something in the way that we use worship, because you understand you can't do that. You can't learn techniques for any of those things. Either you're conscious of God's presence or you're not. And if you're conscious, that there's something in the spirit that can't be imitated, can't be learned, can't be trained up to in any way at all. I love singing. I really enjoy singing. I love all kinds of singing, but I don't want that ever get to be confused with what worship is. I remember our brother, Mr. North, many years ago saying that the vocabulary of love is very small. There's not a lot you can say in genuine love. You can say, I love you. I love you very much. I love you very, very much. And if it gets more complicated than that, you're probably into romanticism. Really, the vocabulary of love is very, very small. I suspect that the vocabulary of worship is similarly small. I don't think there's long, complicated songs to it. I don't think there's long strings of Bible verses to it. I think it's an instinct of the heart, which is almost without words. But it's vital. Absolutely vital. What I'd like to do tonight is to look at something else, another Bible word, which has... the only way we'll understand what it means is if we see the way in which the Bible uses it. The Bible does this all the time. Bible words don't have dictionary definitions. They have histories. And that's why we're given this book. We're given this book so that we can read it and begin to feel the history of the word, so that when we come across the word, it doesn't just bring a dictionary definition, but it brings back all the emotions, all the senses of that particular thing. I think I've done something like this before, but I'll do it again. There's a certain word that I could use now, and for many, just to go quickly around, there are many in this room for... Well, suppose I were to use the word Dunkirk. And for some people in this room, it's a holiday resort on the north of coast of France or something like that, and they've been there and it's nice and they went there for the day or something like that. There are other people here for whom Dunkirk is not just a word. It doesn't have a dictionary definition, it has a history. It evokes all kinds of emotions, all kinds of feelings. Bible words are like that. They don't just have histories, they have all kinds of definitions. They have all kinds of emotions and feelings built into the history. And there's a word that we use quite a lot, and I want to see if we can, if it seems appropriate, as we share from time to time, I want to look at one of these words and see if we can really understand what the Bible means by it. I said yesterday that as we were driving down in the car, we had this little conversation. I said, have you got something on your heart? And Dave used one single word, which I'm not going to tell you what it was, to say what was on his heart. And I told you yesterday that I said, and he said it, and you, and I said, and I gave him my two words, and I said, the baptism. I feel in my heart I want to speak about the baptism. Now you may say, well, what have you been talking to us about so far if you really felt you should speak about the baptism? Well, this little phrase, perfect holiness below, which is a description of the life of the Lord Jesus, and is God's intention for us, can only be possible if God deals with us in the way that only God can deal with us. It's not something that can be learned or acquired. It's not something that you can get better at. It's something that God has to do, which makes a whole new way of life possible. So that perfect example we saw in Matthew chapter 4 of perfect holiness below in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can that be your experience? How can that be my experience? How can God do these things? And the answer is the baptism. Now, I remember hearing a tape once of a preacher who had identified, I think it was 9 different baptisms, he said. Well, Paul identified one, and I think I'll stick with Paul when he says there's one baptism. Now, all the references to baptism in the Bible are in one way or another pointers to the one baptism. There's one baptism that God has always had, if you like, in his heart, and the outworking of it has to work in a certain way. Let's go back one chapter earlier in Matthew. Let's go back to chapter 4. I suppose if you really want to know about something, the best thing to do is to talk to the expert. And we've got an expert here on baptism. He is such an expert that that's what they call him, the Baptist. He was the world expert on the topic. He probably baptized more people than anybody else in the history of the world. I'm not making that up. I think that's probably likely. He was the Baptist. And here he is in chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There are lots of these Old Testament scriptures that in one way or another began to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the Lord. And if you get right to the end of the Old Testament, you come to the book of Malachi, and you find one of the last things that Malachi has to tell us is that Elijah is coming. He's coming to do something. He's coming to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And the very last word of the Old Testament in my authorized version is the word curse. The very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Because God was saying through the prophet Malachi that if people did not respond to what God was going to do, the ultimate consequence would be that the curse would come upon them. And then you have, well, I don't know what happened in the days of Malachi. I do have a good idea in that they did not respond in the way that God wanted them to respond. And the consequence is, and it's a very sobering consequence, that God had nothing more to say to them for 400 years. He had nothing to say to them for 400 years. It doesn't mean he wasn't doing things. He was doing all kinds of things. He was putting all kinds of preparations in place, getting things ready for what would happen, but he had nothing more to say to them. And then you come to John. And John begins, and he links in what he's saying to those things that God has said. And here it is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn around. Reorder. Realign your lives. Come into line with what God is saying. The king is coming. It's here. He's here. It's right on the threshold. That's what he's saying. And it tells us a little bit about John the Baptist, and you see that he was dressed in the same way that Elijah was. And it says in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So you'll see straight away that baptism has got some kind of a link with sin. It's actually got some kind of a link with the River Jordan too. And that's significant. It wasn't just any old river, the River Jordan. The River Jordan was something that God used. God uses everything to speak to us. He used the geography, he used the climate of the land into which he put his people. And this River Jordan is one of the most amazing rivers in the world. It starts up high and it ends at the lowest place on the surface of the earth. The lowest place that you can actually stand on the surface of the earth is the Dead Sea, which I think is 1,500 feet below sea level or something like that. And the word Jordan means descender, that which goes down, 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 until ultimately it arrives at the place of absolute death, sterility, nothing living at all. This was the river that had to be suspended, this river of death, in order for God's people to come into the land during the time of Joshua. I'm not going to go into all these details now. But you've got this wonderful little phrase where it tells you that when the time came for them to cross over and the priest stepped into the water, that the flow of the River Jordan was cut off, not where they were crossing, but way back upstream at a little place that just happened to be called Adam. This is all very significant. It's all part of God preparing people so that when He spoke about Jordan and baptism, people would begin to think in terms of what had happened there in times past. Something was going to happen that would cut off the flow of death all the way back to Adam. No farther than that, but all the way back to Adam. Human beings are not what God originally created them to be. Something has happened which has changed us. It's captured in Romans chapter 5, when Paul tells us that by one man sin entered, and death by sin. Notice, he doesn't say sin started. He says sin entered. There was at a point of time in which sin entered the human race. But, and you really need to understand this if you're going to understand what God has to do for us, sin is older than the human race. Sin is older than the human race. But sin entered the human race as a result of Adam's disobedience and what he did. By one man, sin entered, says the scripture, and death by sin. The word entered, it's not a complicated word, it's just the ordinary word that's used for entering. It's exactly the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 3. When Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." So what happened in the Garden of Eden? It is as though Satan came to the federal head of the human race, Adam, and said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and I will sup with you, and you with me." I hope that isn't blasphemous, I'm trying to make a point. Something happened in the garden that altered our entire race. It is the only explanation for the way in which the human race behaves. I'm just getting towards the end of a mammoth book called The Third Reich, A New History, by a man named Michael Burley, and it's a bit heavy going and very, very detailed, but it is terrifying. It's terrifying what was attempted during those years with this race war. And a man who was determined either to bring in the kind of kingdom that he wanted, which was messianic and millennial and was going to change everything, or he was willing to pull the whole world down on himself. That's what he was willing to do. And the whole machinery of state became a massive engine of murder, mass murder, of Germans, of the people with mental handicaps and physical handicaps, psychiatric cases, political opponents, then the Jews, then the Poles, then the Gypsies, and the homosexuals, and it went on. Just a machine to murder millions and millions and millions. On two separate occasions, I've been to Auschwitz. I was in Poland just last month, and someone said, "We're going past. Would you like to go to Auschwitz?" And I said, "I've been twice. I don't want to go again." I went the first time because I felt I ought. I went the second time because somebody else wanted me to go with them. It is horrendous. It is almost unbelievable what human beings can do to human beings. Animals don't behave like this. I'm choosing my words very carefully now. There is something about the human race which is diabolical. I'm using my words very carefully. There is something about the human race that is diabolical. There is something that has entered into the human race which has changed our nature. And the most frightening thing of all is that I am absolutely convinced that every single one of us, or I'll just speak of myself, I would have been capable of doing exactly the same thing. I know there was a cruelty and a sadism in my family that was in me. I know, given the right conditions, the right circumstances, I could have done anything that was done. A whole nation turned that way. Not the worst nation in the world. In many ways, the best educated nation in the world in those particular days. But education won't cure this problem. And religion won't cure this problem. And politics won't cure this problem. Only regeneration will cure this problem. God is the only one who can deal with what has happened to the human race. And he does it in this picture of something called a baptism. Or the baptism. And here's John. Something has got to happen which will deal with the flow of sin and death which has come from Adam right the way down to me. Something's got to happen to it. Somehow God has got to cut that off and me from it. He's got to bring the old to an end before he can even begin the new. What the Bible says, the old passes away, behold, the new has come. The trouble about human beings is they can actually produce new things from time to time, but they can't actually eliminate the old. So what you have is not something that's new, but you have a patch. Or you have some modification, you have something which is a mongrel of some kind. God can bring things to an end. He can draw a line under the past, bring it to a dead stop. He can stop the flow of sin and death that's come right the way down from Adam at the point where you are and stop it. And then begin something in you that is brand new. That's what he can do. But only as far back as Adam. That's why there's no redemption for angels or for Satan. Only as far back as Adam. You say, why? I can't tell you why properly. I know that this book that God has trusted us with is really the book about the human race. It's about the creation of the human race and the fall of the human race and God's beginning steps of redemption of the human race and the future purpose and destiny of the human race. It's all about the human race. And the only thing we know about angels is the bits where their story touches ours. It's like having two big circles. You can imagine two circles that intersect. And one of those circles is man's story, and the Bible is about that. And the little bit where it intersects, there's another story, which is the angel story, and we haven't got it. All we've got is the little bit where they intersect. And we can look at the little bit where they intersect, and we can do our calculations, and we can do our theorizing, and we can come to all kinds of conclusions, but we know hardly anything about that other circle. So I'm not going to even try and work out and guess for you what was happening. I just know that God has made it very clear that what he has come to do will go right the way back to Adam and no further. So here they are. They all go out to John, and it says here when they come to him in verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I'm just wondering, I was just pausing to see if anyone was kind of sitting back in their seats with absolute shock on their face. You see, we've become used to this now. This was John the Baptist addressing a nation who had descended from Abraham, whose whole history was because they were descended from Abraham, whose whole future destiny was because they were descended from Abraham. And here comes John the Baptist and he says, that's nothing special. It's the whole explanation of who they are and what they're going to be. And he says, don't put your confidence in that. Don't put your confidence in your history. Don't put your confidence in the past. And then he says this in verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The axe is laid, he says, to the root of the tree. I can remember when I was much younger, and I was in the Scouts, and I can remember them taking us away on a weekend's camping course and letting us loose with felling axes. It was wonderful fun. There weren't too many casualties, but it was great fun. And the way that you work with a felling axe is, you take aim, and the way you take aim is you lay the axe to the point that you're going to hit. So you take aim, this is where you're going to hit, you have your legs open like this, you slide your hand up the shaft, you swing it down, back to the place where you've just marked it by a leg. What John is saying here is, these people, their confidence was that their root was Abraham, God's man. If God was going to keep his promises to Abraham, it would inevitably be kept to them because they were part of the same thing. And John says God's got his axe right to the root. He's taking aim. He's looking. What's he got on the tree? If there is the fruit of Abraham's kind of life on the tree, it'll survive. If it isn't, we're going to chop it off now. This is genuinely what we should call radical. You know that the word radical actually means from the root. So this really is radical. This is God saying right down to the root. This is the threat. For hundreds of years, God has prepared this people. He's spoken to them. You know the Bible language. He's risen up early in the morning. He's sent them prophets. He's spoken to them. All day long, he's stretched out his arms to a disobedient people. He's come again and again. If you want a summary of the whole of God's dealings with the people of Israel, you'll find it in the second verse of Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's it. That's the summary of all his dealings with you. I have loved you. Let me read it to you. Malachi is nice and handy for you. So just turn to Malachi chapter 1. This is verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, can you see, and you'll see this several times if you read through the book of Malachi, you'll see that this continual protest rises up from the people of Israel. God says, I've done this, and they say, but. And he says, I've done this, and they say, but. It's the exact opposite of what I was saying just the other day when I said that confession means to say the same thing as God means. It means to acknowledge what God has done. It means to agree with God. It means to say amen to God's diagnosis of my condition and God's rebuke for the way that I've made my life. But there's no agreement here with these people. Every time God speaks to them, all it provokes is a protest. But. Remember years and years ago, someone used to say, that's how you can distinguish between the sheep and the goats. The sheep are always saying, amen.
And the goats are always saying, but, but. And, I'm not sure whether it's very good theology, but it kind of makes a point. This is what they were doing. They were protesting all the time. God says this, but. Confession means to agree with God, to acknowledge Him, to say the same word, to listen to God's diagnosis of my condition and to embrace it. Do you know the word, if you're talking about believing God, the very first time the word believe is used in the Bible is in the story of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And it's wonderful because the Hebrew word for believe is amen. That is the Hebrew word for believe. Abraham amened God. God said something, and something in Abraham said amen. He agreed with him. He said the same thing as God was saying, and it began this wonderful new relationship that God had ordained in Abraham. So, here they are. How are they going to respond now? I go back to Matthew chapter 3. So the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he says this in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as someone, I was preaching on this some time ago, and someone came to me afterwards and they said, are there two baptisms? Is there one baptism in the Holy Spirit, and is there another baptism with fire? Now, you probably know there were some Pentecostal groups who used to preach that. There was a kind of an extra baptism on top of that kind of first baptism. But there's only one preposition. So you're going to be baptized in Holy Spirit and fire. Not in Holy Spirit and in fire, but just one baptism in Holy Spirit and fire. To prove my point, you remember when the Lord Jesus said right at the end of Matthew's Gospel that this is what you would do. He was sending them out. This was the commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many baptisms? Of course, it's only one. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, one name. That's really God's character it's referenced to. So this isn't two separate baptisms. This is a very full way of speaking about baptism. He speaks of the Holy Spirit and fire. His baptism was a water baptism. And he's making this contrast here in verse 11. The most that he can do is administer a baptism, the goal of which is repentance. It's a baptism unto repentance. The target for this particular baptism is that people would repent and that they would be ready for the one who was coming. But there's another baptizer coming, says John, and he's going to have a different kind of a baptism altogether. His is not going to be a baptism in water. His is going to be a baptism in Holy Spirit and fire. And then you might say, well, what is he talking about? Well, let's read on, verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a picture of harvest time in verse 12. This is the point where they talk about the winnowing and the threshing. You know the process. I'm a country boy. I've said this before here. Yeah? Where I grew up, the nearest tree to my house was a mile away in a local park. But I understand this much. That when you kind of bring in the grain harvest, you've got to get the ears out of the husks. So you beat them out, you thresh them out, and then you've got this process, whether it's mechanical or manual like this, of the winnowing, which is when they would use a fan or they'd use a shovel to throw the stuff up in the air
and the wind or the fan would separate the husks from the kernels. And there'd be this kind of golden haze as the husks were blown away. And then they were swept. Here it is, he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. This word purge literally means he will sweep backwards and forwards. He would make this threshing floor absolutely clean. What has he done? What's the picture here? He has effected an absolute separation between that which is going to be saved and that which is going to be burned. This is going to be gathered into the garners. This is going to be kept safe. This is going to be burned with fire. But he's talking about a baptism. He's talking a baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, which apparently effects a separation so that something is saved and something else is absolutely finished with and destroyed. Can you see this picture? There are many people who, when they think about the baptism and they think about the work of the Holy Spirit, immediately think about the baptism in the Holy Spirit as having to do with power. And they say, this is all about power. They remember the words of Jesus, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they have this idea that the baptism of the Spirit is to add power to us. The word dunamis means a particular kind of power. It means inherent power. It means the kind of power a thing has because of what it is. Now, I have a dog. You've heard me talk about my dog often here. But I have a dog, and my dog has dog power on the inside of it. That's what it is. You can call it his nature, if you like, but it's dog power. And there are certain things we can do with our dog. It's fairly trainable, and we've done these things in the past. We've had... My family come originally from Staffordshire. So we always have what we call Staffordshire bulldozers. If you don't know, Staffordshire bull terriers are kind of pups for about 12 years, and then they die usually. But we've got another one of these, and they're wonderful with kids. But they are manic. But they're quite trainable, and we've had different ones, and you could say sit and it would sit, and lie and it would lie, go in your box and it would go in the box, and the kids had a wonderful time with it. They'd dress it up with bonnets and aprons and all kinds of things, and they'd feed it from the table. The one that we've got at the moment now, it only really has one problem. It doesn't understand it's a dog. It thinks it's one of us. We sit at the table, and we've never fed it a thing from the table, ever. But we sit at the table, and if one of the chairs is just out of the table, it'll just jump on the chair and sit there, as if to say, well, this is what we do in this family. You know, I keep trying this, and I don't seem to get my food like all the rest of the family get it, but it's... Now, this dog, if you looked at it, you'd say, it's almost human, you know, it can understand English, it knows what to do, it knows how to behave, it kind of wears clothing like this, it's amazing. And it really is very obedient, as long as there are no cats in the garden. Because if there's a cat in the garden, you suddenly discover the inherent dunamis of a Staffordshire Bull Terrier. And they can't stand the things, they just hate them. Now, when Jesus spoke about the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, he was not talking about a bolt-on power. He was talking about a built-in character. He wasn't talking about an optional extra, something that you can add on to your Christianity. He was talking about something fundamental, something radical, an absolute transformation. And here, when John begins to speak of his baptism, John begins to pick up some of the points of it. And he says, what this baptism is going to effect is it's going to be like, you know, this separation that takes place at the time of harvest, when there's an absolute division. If you've ever read and thought about Genesis chapter 1, and you see the creation, the way it's described in Genesis chapter 1, if you think about it, you'll discover that most of the creation was affected by separation.
He separated the earth from the water, and the waters that were above from the waters. It's a creative act of separation. God was going to do something, and it was going to be... Well, we talk, don't we, about burning our bridges behind us. And the husks are going to be burned, and there'll be nothing left of them. And it's a picture of judgment. Fire is always a picture of judgment. Do you know that baptism is a judgment? When you submit to baptism in water, you are carrying out in symbol the judgment, the sentence of death upon yourself. Or you're putting yourself in someone's hands for them to do it. You're saying, I don't have any right to live any longer. I submit my life to this symbolic death. This is the end of me. This is what I deserve. This is the old bit, and this is what should happen to it. All baptism is like that. Let me illustrate it very quickly for you. There are two events in the Old Testament, more than two, but we'll just take these two to begin with. There are two events in the Old Testament which the New Testament later on refers to as baptisms. One of them is Noah's flood. And it speaks about, in Peter, it speaks about what happened in Noah's flood. And it says that 8 people were saved, it says, by water. It's one of these times when you really need to read the Bible slowly and think. Isn't it the scripture refers to in the New Testament? Events that linked with Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, all our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you think, well, what happened at the Red Sea? What happened at the Red Sea was that God brought judgment upon that which had dominated and controlled his people. He brought judgment upon the power of Egypt. He brought a judgment which separated what he wanted to preserve from that that had to go. That's what he did in Noah's day. He brought a judgment that separated what could not be redeemed from that that is going to be redeemed. And he did exactly the same thing with Israel at the time of the Red Sea. He brought a judgment, a baptism that separated that that would have controlled and spoiled Israel forever from that that he was determined to redeem and make new. That's what baptisms do. Baptisms are pictures of separation. They're pictures of a dividing line when something goes this way and something goes that way. That's what they are. And here's John speaking about these things. When the Lord Jesus spoke of his death on at least 2 occasions, he referred to it like this. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. If I had asked you why did he came, would you have given me that answer? If I had said to you, why did Jesus come, would you have given me that answer? You would have given me another answer which would have been just as true, but I doubt whether you would have given me that answer. But this is true as well. He came to cast fire on the earth. He came to bring judgment upon that that could not be redeemed. He came to bring it to an end and to separate that that could be redeemed from it. He came to be as a refining fire. That's what he came to do. Remember, this is the Old Testament picture, isn't it? You know, the old picture of the goldsmith or the silversmith with his crucible over the hot charcoal fire and scooping off the scum that floats to the surface, and it's become a much-loved picture in evangelical circles. And we sing for years and years and years about the Lord kind of purifying us and all the rest of it, and we forget sometimes that the silversmith didn't spend his whole life purifying that bowl. It was 2 or 3 hours of intense heat, and then the job was over. the purification, the separation that God needs to do in us does not take a lifetime's process. It does take something very intense and very focused that Jesus refers to as baptism. If we don't get to it tonight, we'll explain that a little bit later on. But look how it goes on here, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until that be accomplished? Can you hear, can you feel this longing within him? He wants to do something, and he can't do the thing that he wants to do until something else is accomplished first. He wants to send fire on the earth. He wants to bring in a separation, but he can't do it until something else has happened prior to that. And the thing that has to happen prior to that, he refers to it here as a baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? I can never work out why the translators have translated this word accomplished, and then later on in John they've translated exactly the same word, it is finished. It's exactly the same word. This is Jesus saying, there's something I have to do, and until it is finished, I can't do the thing that I want to do. I cannot bring the fire on the earth until I have been baptized with that baptism and it is finished. But when it is finished, I can then do what I want to do. And then there was a time on the cross where he submitted to his baptism. And he went through it and was able to cry, it is finished. You know what he's referring to. He's referring to his death. But why would God call it a baptism? Why would he call it a baptism? Why? We call it the cross, and that's true as well. Why is it a baptism? What was going to happen here? Well, what was going to happen here is that judgment of God was going to come upon something that could not be redeemed. It was going to bring about a separation that would make things possible that had never been possible before. I'm looking at the clock. I haven't got time to... Maybe I have. Turn with me to... We'll try. We'll start. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 21, please. If you've ever looked for the word baptism in the Old Testament, you won't have found it. Unless you were using the Bible that the early Christians used. Because, contrary to what you may think, they didn't actually use the Authorized Version. You know the old story, the old lady who said if the Authorized Version was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for her. Well, I have to tell you that they didn't actually use the Authorized Version, but they had a version of the Scripture which for them was their Authorized Version, and it wasn't in Hebrew because many, many Jews at that time didn't have Hebrew as their most common language. They were scattered throughout the Mediterranean, and Greek was their best language. So the Bible had been translated, the Old Testament, into Greek, and it was something called the Septuagint. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the word baptism is used twice. Now, this is important because much of Jesus' preaching was done in an area called Galilee of the Gentiles, where there were lots and lots of Greek-speaking people. And most of the preaching of the early Christian church was done in Greek. And these people actually knew the word baptism, which is actually a Greek word, and they would have known where it was used in the Scripture. And I'm going to show you, not tonight, but I'll show you one place where it was used tonight, and another place, another time perhaps. This is Isaiah. It's a part of Isaiah where Isaiah begins to see the judgments of God coming upon the nation. It's a part which refers to burdens. They're visions that Isaiah has, but he describes them as burdens. as he sees coming events, the heaviness of these things rests upon his spirit. Although these are in some ways retribution, and although they're vengeance upon the enemies of his people, there's such a heaviness in him as he sees what's going to happen that he describes these things as burdens. And in this particular occasion, he sees the judgment which is going to come upon Babylon. And it is a burden, it's a heaviness. And he says this, the burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is delivered to me. The treacherous dealer treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sign thereof have I made to cease. And then he says this, therefore are my loins filled with pain. Listen to the imagery of it. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. And then in the Septuagint it says, terror baptized. That's what it says. This is Isaiah. He's a man in the spirit, and in the spirit he sees what's coming to Babylon, and the horror of it overwhelms him. And he uses this language. My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I've been a witness, a useless, helpless witness, at the birth of all seven of my children. Never felt more useless in my life. And I don't want to remind any of you, dear ladies, or frighten any of you who have the experience yet to come, but I've never seen such a concentration of hard work. It is awesome. When every part of a woman's being is focused on this one task in hand, to bring this life into the world. It really is awesome. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and he spoke about Jesus being raised from the dead, he said it was impossible for the pangs of death to hold him. And the word he used for pangs was birth pangs. He knew that the cross was travail. He knew that the cross was a time of intense concentration, a time of focus, a time of a baptism where something must be accomplished, where every power was concentrated on one thing to effect one purpose. And when Jesus saw it approaching, in the same way that Isaiah saw it approaching, it had the same effect on Jesus that it had upon Isaiah. He was filled with horror, sore amazed. Great heaviness came upon him. That was only at the prospect of it, not the reality of it. This was a baptism. He was going to be immersed into something. He was going to be identified, joined to something with such completeness that it would not be possible to separate the one from the other. One of the ways they used the word baptism in Bible days was to describe something that had been dyed. You know, you'd take a piece of cloth and you'd dip it into purple dye, and you'd now say this is baptized. I've said this to you before. I've said, you know, it's good for you to ask your Sunday school class if they can name a woman in the Bible who used to die for a living. There is a woman in the Bible who used to die for a living. Well, the way you died was you baptized your cloth into the purple dye, and when it came up, the purple and the cloth were absolutely united. They were inseparable. You could not have the one without the other. The two had become one. Something happened on the cross that is far beyond our understanding. I find myself, I've said this before, that when I come to the story of Gethsemane, I'm reluctant to read it. I couldn't tell you how many times I've read it, but I always read it with reluctance. I know I must read it, and I must listen and see what God is saying, but there's something in me which is reluctant to read it. There's something in me that shrinks from it. The words that are used to describe the condition of Jesus, this sore amazement, this heaviness, this distress, are used in ancient Greek manuscripts to describe people going through the traumas of mental breakdowns. He is beside himself. He is baptized in horror. He is overwhelmed just at the prospect of this thing. But he goes through it. You understand now why three times he comes to the place where he says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. This wasn't a quick, slick reaction. Way back in Israel's history, when God brought them into covenant with himself, on three separate occasions the people of Israel said, everything that God has said we will do. And then God gave them some more details, and they said, everything that God has said we will do. And then God reminded them, and they said, everything that God has said we will do. He isn't looking for quick decisions. He's looking for people who count the cost, understand the implications, and say yes to God. And what happened in the garden was not just a reaction. It was a steady resolve. It was a consideration. He came back to the same place again and again and again. Matthew says, using the same words, praying the same prayer, coming to the same point in his experience again and again and again, and saying, whatever it costs, I will go through with this. The Bible says these kind of things. It says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. In the letter of Peter, Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That takes it one stage further from bearing our sins on his body. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he went one stage further still, and he said he became sin for us. That's what baptism does. It unites you with that to which, into which you are baptized. Like the cloth and the dye, it makes you one with it. He gave himself as a spotless lamb to God. He gave himself as the spotless cloth, and God immersed him into something that the Bible calls sin. Not sins, sin. This thing that entered the human race through Adam's disobedience, by one man, sin entered, and death by sin, and passed through to the whole human race in that all have sinned. On the cross he was baptized into that. This horror is all here. This picture. Just look at the picture language. Don't worry that you don't understand all of it. Just feel. Verse 3. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart pantedness, terror baptized me. The night of my pleasure he's turned into fear. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower. He's now calling people to witness what's going to happen in Babylon in this picture. Eat, drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, and a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. Behold, here come a couple of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Can you hear it? It is done. I can hear, I'm interpreting it. Babylon is fallen. This rebellion personified, which is sin. This thing which sets itself against God. Do you remember Babel? Remember the story of Babylon? Do you remember they said, we will build a city and a tower, and its top will reach to heaven. We will get ourselves level with God by do-it-yourself effort. That's what we will do. This is rebellion. Babylon is the picture of rebellion and defiance, and a security which is based upon a man's own confidence in his own ability to become what God wants him to be. It's fallen, it's broken, its power is ended. That's what he cries, it is finished. Look at verse 10. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Can you see how this imagery comes back again? To the threshing floor. So it's all this same imagery of things that effect a final separation. Things which bring one part of a process to an absolute end, beyond which there's no return. The husks are burned with the fire. The Egyptians are destroyed in the Red Sea. The contagion and the pollution that was in the human race is baptized in Noah's flood. It's ended. Absolutely ended. And now something else begins. And I haven't got the time now, but if you look at Psalm 22, you'll find this all there, with an amazing watershed of a verse where it comes to a point and it gets darker and darker and darker and darker. About halfway through the psalm, it comes to this point and it says, you have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And then it moves out into praise and rejoicing, and the whole thing is done, because that he came to do is done. He's been baptized. I'm going to tell you one last thing, and then I'm going to stop for tonight. But there's another occasion when the Lord Jesus used this language of baptism, and it was approaching the time of his last days in Jerusalem. And he and the disciples are moving towards Jerusalem, and an argument breaks out as to who is going to get the best seats in the kingdom. Who's going to be greatest when the Lord comes in his kingdom? The Lord asks them the question, and he says to them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Now you know these are pictures of his death on the cross. The cup, the baptism. He says to them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink with? And I always try to be charitable to the disciples, and I always give them the benefit of the doubt. But on this occasion, I'm afraid I can't give them much benefit at all. Their answer shows that they had not a clue as to what he was really talking about. Because their answer is, we can. Can you, he says, be baptized with the baptism that I've baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I drink with? And they say, we can. Babel, we can. We can. We can do it. We have the technology. We can do it. We can put a man on the moon. We can do it. $6 million man. You know, we can rebuild him. We can. We can always... This confidence in the human race. We can. We can. We can't. We can't. But the most amazing thing are the next few words. When Jesus says, you shall. You shall what? Be baptized with the baptism that you were baptized with. Drink of the cup that you drank with. That will happen to us. Is that what he's saying? That there will be something that will bring the effects of what he did on the cross right into our experience, where sin and its power will be brought to an absolute end, and the judgment of God against my sin the fire of God will come and burn the thing out of me and deal with it? Absolutely. You shall. You shall. You shall. Brothers and sisters, we can't. This is one of these wonderful, wonderful kind of balances of the scriptures. You can't, but you shall. You can't, but you shall. You can't do it, but it will happen, nevertheless. Yes, you will, he said. You will be baptized with the baptism that I am. What's got to happen is that somehow God has got to have a way of baptizing you and me into his baptism. His baptism was an end of sin. His baptism was an absolute victory over all the powers that had strangled the human race. His baptism was the beginning of a brand new way for God. Somehow you and I have to be identified with that, joined to that. In the way that he was joined to your condition, somehow God has got to join you to his condition. Somehow you and I have got to be baptized into his baptism. To be continued. Let's pray. Not necessarily the next time. We don't presume on that. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Lord, we only get to the edges of these things, and there we know we're on holy ground and we tremble. Yeah. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you again, Lord, for going through, for setting your face like a flint, for taking the cup and draining it to its last drops, for allowing the Father to plunge you into a baptism that joined you with everything that the human race had become to bring it to an end. How greatly you've loved us. Oh Lord, I do thank you, Lord, for your love and your condescension, your patience with the arrogance of the human condition that says we can until we see what the issues really are, and then we know we can't. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your travail. Thank you that you will see the travail of your soul and you will be satisfied. Thank you, Lord, that travail does bring forth a brand new being, a brand new man, into which you can baptize us. So for us too, old things pass away, and all things become new. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your Spirit given to us to guide us into truth. Not just in our minds, Lord, we pray. We pray that you will take us into the truth of these things so that this truth becomes my truth. This gospel becomes my gospel. This death becomes my death. This new beginning becomes my new beginning. And I stand before you with a brand new testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. yet not I. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Lord, we give ourselves to you. Do that in us, Lord, which pleases you. We want to be a pleasing son, a pleasing daughter. And we know, Lord, that we just can't do it, not by any effort that we put into it. So we give ourselves to you. Pray that you will work this work in us, which puts a new dunamis, a new inherent character nature onto the inside of us, which makes all kinds of things possible that were never possible before. We want to glorify you, Lord. Amen.